Why don't you turn with me this morning to Philippians chapter 3. And we are going to be focusing our attention on verses 20 and 21 this morning, but I want to begin way up in verse 17, which we covered last week, but it kind of leads into verses 20 and 21. So let me start there. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 and following. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Last week we talked about modeling Christ. While the source of Christian truth is found within the pages of Scripture, God has ordained for us to grow within the context of community by emulating those who are already modeling a biblical walk with Christ. Paul warns, however, of those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ and have minds set on earthly things. As we grow by emulating strong biblical models, our goal is to be such a model to others. This week I want to take a look at the realm in which we find our identity as true followers of Jesus Christ. Paul calls us citizens of heaven. What does that mean? What are its implications? Now, this idea of being citizens of heaven carries a sense in which our heavenly citizenship is in tension between the already and the not yet. That identity as a citizen of heaven is ours now. It is a status we currently participate in. That's the already. But the full benefits of that status are yet to be realized. That's the not yet. So we taste of it now. That status is there. We experience it now. But the full benefits, the culmination, the consummation of it is yet to come when the Lord returns. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. Paul has already alluded to this idea of citizenship in chapter 1, verse 27. He says there, only let your manner of life. Now, that phrase, manner of life, it really is one Greek word, and it's an interesting one, and we covered it when we were going through that verse. It's politeuomai, and it means life as a citizen. Now, the Greek word for citizen is politeuma. Same root, politeuma, politeuomai. Paul is saying, let your manner of life, your life as a citizen, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he's already alluding to what he's going to cover later and what we just read just a few minutes ago, that we are citizens of heaven. In the immediate context, Paul is contrasting two mindsets. Those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, verse 18, and have minds set on earthly things, verse 19. That's on one side. On the other are those who are walking in a God-honoring relationship to Christ and are citizens of heaven. He's saying, don't follow those who have their minds set on earthly things. Instead, follow those who understand their citizenship of heaven. Now, there are two distinct realms with two distinct value systems. There's the earthly realm, and there's the heavenly realm. And they are often kingdoms in conflict. Jesus was being interrogated really by Pilate, and he was before him. And at one point, Jesus answered Pilate, and it's recorded in John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus was saying, look, there's two kingdoms. There's two realms. There's the earthly realm. There's the heavenly realm. There's the kingdom of men. There's the kingdom of God. He said, as he was standing there, really imprisoned and in chains before Pilate, and Pilate was trying to figure out who this person was, Jesus was saying, look, my kingdom is not of this world. Yes, I am a king, but it's not of this world. If it were, I'd be fighting to retain control of what I have here on earth. But my kingdom is in heaven. And so there is no one fighting. He was standing there peacefully. The earthly realm is corrupted by sin and resulting human values. The heavenly realm is the realm of God's rule and authority, operating according to his values, purpose, and character. The earthly realm is temporal. The heavenly realm is eternal. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, the things that are seen are transient. They're passing away. They're temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. John says in 1 John 2:17, the world, all this world, is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God, walks in relationship to him, is obedient to him, will abide forever. The earthly realm is physical. The heavenly realm is spiritual. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus is responding to the Pharisees. And after being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's spiritual, not physical. Now, that does not take away from the fact that when Jesus returns, he will set up an earthly reign. But the real essence of God's kingdom is spiritual, not physical. Man is the focus of the earthly realm. Christ is the focus of the heavenly realm. That's why Paul in Philippians 3:10 says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He says that everything else he counts as rubbish. He has suffered the loss of everything else because his desire is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He is the center of the heavenly realm. Everything is nothing compared to the surpassing worth of gaining Christ, of knowing him. The values of the heavenly realm are in sharp contrast to that of the earthly realm. James says in James 4:4, he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now this follows right on the heels of something, say, you have not because you ask not, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with worldly passions and desires. And he goes on to say then, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The values of the heavenly realm are in sharp contrast to that of the earthly realm. As true Christ followers, we are sojourners and exiles on this earth, but citizens of heaven. We're called to engage this world, but as sojourners, not as those who plant ourselves and make every value of this world the most important value in our lives. We are called as citizens of heaven to be ambassadors of heaven here on earth. When Peter was writing his letter in 1 Peter 2:11, he refers to those he is writing to as sojourners and exiles. Jesus, in John chapter 17, verse 14, says, I have given them your word. Jesus was praying to the Father just before his betrayal and arrest. And as he's talking to his Father, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus was saying, look, I'm not of the world, they're not of the world. They hated me, they'll hate them. We're only sojourners passing through. That doesn't mean that God has not given us things to enjoy here on earth. The blessings he has provided us with, but don't make it your entire aim and goal and focus. We're citizens of heaven. Our priorities are established there. Consciousness of our heavenly citizenship should influence our thoughts and actions. Paul deals with that over in Colossians. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says this, if then you have been raised with Christ, we as believers have been raised with him. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He's saying Christ, he's above. Seek the things where he is. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul is telling believers to have a heavenly mindset. Some have cautioned not to be too heavenly minded for fear that one is of no earthly good, but Paul would disagree. He asserts that we should be thoroughly consumed by a heavenly mindset. It is when we are saturated by heaven that we can become most effective here on earth. Having a heavenly mindset is to view life through the lens of heaven. Our motivations, values, and perspectives should be influenced by heaven's reality and the holiness of God. Now that doesn't in any way mean that we walk around kind of in this trance of with our heads in the clouds and not engaged. Jesus didn't. What was he like? He walked this earth. He was engaged with the people around him. He built relationships. But did he know that his citizenship was in a different realm? That he was king of a different realm? Absolutely. He did not lose perspective. Paul says in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, our motivations, our values, and perspectives should be influenced by heaven's reality and the holiness of God. That is what should guide us. His truth. And it should also guide us in our perspective of ourselves. We should see ourselves from God's perspective. How does he see us? He sees us valued. So much that he loved us. Loved us so much that he gave us his son to die on the cross. He sees us as forgiven, redeemed in Christ. He sees us as empowered. 1 John 4:4. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. He sees us as cared for. And as we see ourselves as cared for by God, it makes us dependent upon him. Having a heavenly mindset is to desire more of God's kingdom, rule, and power demonstrated here on earth. It's very interesting that when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, notice what his response is in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You recognize the Father. Glory to him. Hallowed be your name. You are worthy, O God. But then he goes on. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That should be our desire, to desire more of God's kingdom rule and power demonstrated here on earth. There is an already and a not yet that I've already talked about, and I've talked about it numerous times before. There is a part of God's kingdom that is available to us right now, and there's a part that is yet to come. But our prayer and our desire is for more of God's kingdom to be manifest here on earth in the here and now. So we pray that his kingdom would come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Having a heavenly mindset is to have eternity in view. It is forward looking. That's why Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3 verses 13 and 14, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, forgetting all those things that were to my account before, all the achievements that I had, forgetting all that lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. A heavenly mindset has eternity in view. That's where Paul's focus was. So we're citizens of heaven. And as citizens of heaven, we're awaiting a Savior. Notice, I read a portion of verse 20, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Let me read the whole verse. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to this earth, he gave himself as a perfect sacrificial lamb. It's interesting that in Revelation chapter 5, John is caught up into the heavens. He sees a vision, and there is God on the throne. The Father is on the throne, and there is a scroll sealed, and he understands in this vision that no one is found worthy to open the scroll. That scroll represents the unfolding of God's plan in these last days. No one was found worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. But then he looked and he saw a lion from the tribe of Judah worthy to open the scrolls. And the very next statement says he looked again and he sees a lamb as if slain. Two images of Jesus. A lamb and a lion. When Jesus came the first time, he came as a lamb to offer himself a perfect sacrifice. When he comes again, he will come as a lion. Before Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection, he promised to return. Before he was betrayed, he told his disciples in John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, he says, you know, it is better for you that I go. He had told them that he was leaving them. They didn't understand it. He was telling them that as these next days unfold, he would be taken from them. They were sorrowful. He said, it's better that I go. I'm going, and if I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I will come again to receive you to myself. In Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, when they were all gathered on the Mount of Olives, watching Jesus for the last time, and he ascended into the clouds, and a cloud covered him, and they could see him no more, and they were just gazing. Notice what it says. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus came the first time, offered himself a sacrificial lamb, accomplished his mission here on earth, ascended to the right hand of the Father. But he promises to come again. And when he comes again, he will return as Lord and King to reign in righteousness. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Such a powerful passage. Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the wine presses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That is not Jesus, gentle and sweet, meek and mild. He loves us with an everlasting love. Yes, he gave himself for us, demonstrating that love. He came the first time as a lamb, but when he comes again, he will come as a warrior to claim his own, a lion. That is the Savior whom we await. So Paul says, we're citizens of heaven. And from that vantage point, we're awaiting a Savior. He goes on to say, when Jesus returns, we will be changed. Notice verse 21. Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. In the New Testament, there's a lot of emphasis placed on the resurrection of our bodies and the transformation that will take place. Paul has already declared his priority to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And then he goes on in verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Jesus spoke of a final resurrection for believers. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And he goes on to say that at the last day, they will be raised. Such a resurrection is spoken of numerous times throughout the New Testament as a promise and a consolation to believers. It's somehow, it's abstract, it's out of our reach, we don't fully understand it, but what is all the hype about? What is the significance? We need to understand that our current physical bodies bear the degenerative effects of sin. They're prone to decay, aging, and death. I feel it when I get out of bed in the morning. Our bodies are in a state of tension, longing
for that final redemption. When we come to Christ, on the inside, we are radically changed, but our bodies are still corrupted by sin. They still are prone to decay. They long for that final redemption. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. He says, "For we know that the whole creation, all of creation, since the sin of Adam, all of creation has borne the effects of sin. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit." The Spirit that lives within us when we come to Christ is the first fruits. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. To the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 2 through 4, Paul says this, "For in this tent, this body that we live in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." To be further clothed. What is he talking about? He's saying this physical body that's bound to decay and to degenerate. He's saying it's longing for something that is more, to be clothed with immortality. And that will come at the resurrection. The resurrection of our bodies as believers will be the ultimate glorification for us to experience. As Wayne Grudem says, it will be a day of great victory because on that day, the last enemy, death, will be destroyed. It's the final step in the application of redemption. All believers at the same time will receive perfect resurrection bodies like Christ's own. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3:21, he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. The glorification of our earthly bodies prepares us for our eternal home. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice what Paul has to say here. Beginning with verse 50. Paul says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." He's saying, look, we have been promised an eternal life, eternity with God. But flesh and blood cannot inherit that eternity, the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We will all be changed. Our bodies will be like Jesus' body. John says in 1 John chapter 3 verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We will be transformed. Our new bodies will not just be spiritual bodies. Our new bodies will be like Jesus' resurrected body, a metaphysical body, beyond physical. It has physical qualities. As Jesus, after he was resurrected, he could eat. He could be touched. But our new bodies will not be bound to normal physical limitations. There will be no sickness or pain, no aging or death. All will be made perfect. We will see humanity as God intended it to be. Our resurrection is the culmination of our redemption in Christ. That is the goal and the prize toward which Paul was eagerly straining forward and pressing on. Though we as believers in Jesus Christ exist on this earth and are called to significantly interact with it, our true belonging is to the realm and motivations of heaven. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote something that I have used before, but I think it's fitting here, and I think it is such an important insight. Lewis writes this: a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you will get neither. If we could only grasp that our true citizenship is in heaven, and from that vantage point, we wait with anticipation of our returning Savior, who will bring to completion our final redemption and transformation of our bodies as we are ushered into eternity. If we could just get a glimpse of that and understand it and live by it, so that we understand that our citizenship is in heaven and that dictates our values, our perspectives, our worldview. When we see things as God sees them, when we live according to his values, according to his holiness, we will, if we do that, make a change in this world as well. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to see ourselves as citizens of heaven, waiting for a Savior and looking for that final culmination of our redemption in him, the transformation of our bodies. Help us to live according to that perspective now. That as we engage people, we engage with a love that is heavenly, a value for others that is motivated by your value for us. That we could love others because you first loved us. Help us to apply it in life. Help us to make a difference in this world because we are members of another. Lord, we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.